Welcome to the Thurfield Chapel Sermon Podcast.
Our reading this morning comes from Galatians 5, verses 13 to 26. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in your love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Well, good morning and welcome. Greetings if you're watching or listening online. My name's Paul. I serve as part of the leadership team here as one of the elders. I'm pastor at Thurfield Chapel. Elsewhere in the New Testament, so Paul writes to the Corinthians, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We need God's work in our lives to change and to transform us to be more like Christ. So as we look at this passage in Galatians, we're going to begin by praying that God would remove any veils, that he would open our eyes, that we see the glory of Christ, that we are changed by God's Spirit into that for us and for the children too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your purpose for us is good. Lord, to know you, to show you, to delight ourselves in you. We pray that you would open our eyes, remove any veils that might lie over our lives as we meditate on your word now. Work by your Spirit to change and to transform us, Lord, us who are here in this meeting, those who are upstairs, those who are in the back room, as they listen to the teaching of your word in its various forms. Lord, be opening our eyes, be changing us, be transforming us, be making us more like Christ for your glory. Amen. Do keep your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 5. So, when the cat is away, the mice will play. It's a well-known phrase, isn't it? It's been around for centuries. There's variations in different cultures because it's true. When the cat's away, the mice will play. We know that expression as a reality in life with human behavior. When I did GCSE pottery, it was a very serene sort of time. We're all sitting around the table, making our pots, casually chatting to one another. On the few occasions where the teacher left the room to go into the other classroom, a clay fight broke out with people lobbing lumps of clay across the room. The cat's away, the mice will play. We see it on roads when people are driving down a road and there's a speed trap or there's a speed camera, people slow down. Tragically, over the last few days, there's been another couple of deaths on the A505 because people drive too fast and they hit people who are coming out the junctions because there are speed cameras and people slow down for the speed cameras, but then they choose to go at whatever speed they want when they're not being monitored. It's an issue, isn't it? When the cat's away, the mice will play. In 2013, there was a film called The Purge. Now, I've not watched this film, and if you're squeamish, I'm not recommending it to you. It's something of a horror film. I don't want anyone to go home and say, now, the pastor talks about this film, and I got my friends and my family together, and now I'm scarred for life. I did think about putting kind of the poster up there, but having looked at what the poster was like, I thought that might scare some people anyway. But anyway, the film, The Purge, the basic premise of the movie is that every year for a 12-year period, kind of there's no law. The authorities turn a blind eye, and people can commit whatever crimes they want. They can take vengeance on people, and there's going to be no repercussions. And as you can imagine, in that 12-hour period, all hell breaks loose. And yet, perhaps more chillingly, is the real-life story behind the movie. So the director and his wife, they're driving down what they call the freeway, we'll say the motorway, and a drunk driver cuts them up. There's a near fatal collision, and it ends up with this road rage and there's fist fights. The police have to get involved. Afterwards, the director's wife, and he describes her as the sweetest woman, highly intelligent. She's a doctor, she loves people. And yet afterwards she says, I wish we could just get, you know, one free one every year. And he knows exactly what she meant by that. He said it was very dark. She meant, I wish we could just do away with one person, one murder a year, and I know who I would take out. It would be that guy. Very dark, very sinister. That was what the movie was based on. But if there's no laws, if there's no restraint, what is to stop all hell breaking loose? The only thing that was restraining, you know, that sweet, intelligent, person-loving doctor in that moment was the law of the land, not murdering people. If she had the opportunity, if she had her own way in that moment, that guy would have been dead. If there's no law, if there's no restraint, what's going to stop all hell breaking loose? Is the answer to godly living more robust rules and regulations? Perhaps surprisingly, that is not the answer that we find in God's word. So we're continuing our series in Galatians. Galatians is this letter of correction written by the Apostle Paul to churches in the region of Galatia, showing that Jesus isn't just how we begin the Christian life, he's how we continue in the Christian life. After this church has been planted, false teachers have come along to Galatia, and they've brought along this false gospel. They seem to be saying, Jesus is a great start. You know, he forgives your past, but in order to secure your future, you now need to submit to Torah, which is what we often call the Old Testament law. And the letter of Galatians unpacks why this is a deadly teaching. To submit yourself to Torah is to plunge yourself back into slavery, is to cut yourself off from Christ. And we've seen in Galatians, Paul described Torah as this guardian. We talked about a Mary Poppins type figure, this disciplinarian, having a restraining function. Last time, so 2 weeks ago, we read how Christians are free from the rule of Torah. No longer under Torah, no longer under a disciplinarian. But if the cat's permanently away, now what is going to stop the mice from playing? If Christians aren't under Torah, then what is to stop all hell breaking loose in Christian communities? What is to stop Christian communities becoming a real life enactment of the purge? That's the question that our passage in Galatians is answering this morning. There are two things we're going to look at. Of how should we live in Christ? How should we live? How can we live? Well, we are to walk in step with the Spirit, and we are to walk in the Spirit's power. So walk in step with the Spirit. Have a look with me at verse 13 of Galatians 5. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So do not use your freedom. Now, you are free, we considered last time. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is a very broad term in Scripture. How we understand its meaning depends on its context. It's a bit like the term the UK. So the UK is quite a broad term. If we talk about the UK, we could be talking about a landmass. So Great Britain, Northern Ireland, the surrounding islands, like the physical land is the UK. We could be talking about the population, the people of the UK. We could be talking about the government. Now, the context helps us understand what we mean by that. If we say it is absolutely chucking it with rain in the UK, we all know that doesn't mean that in the Houses of Parliament, water is just pouring down from the ceiling. That's not what we mean by the UK. We're talking about the landmass. Likewise, if we say, well, the UK are at the G20 summit, we know that doesn't mean that every single member of the population has gone off to South Africa for the weekend. So the context helps us understand exactly what we mean by this very broad definition. It's the same here in Scripture. The term flesh is quite broad. It can refer to part of the body. It can refer to the physical body in general. It can refer to our current mortal existence. We live a life in the flesh. One day this body dies and it will decay. It can also refer to the fallen human condition that is in opposition to God. Again, it's quite broad. That's just sort of three summaries of ways that it is used. But the context helps us understand what the term is meaning at this point. And here in verse 13, it is referring to that fallen human condition that is in opposition to God. So verse 13, he's saying, you brothers and sisters, you're called to be free, but do not use your freedom from Torah to indulge in a life that is in opposition to God. And a lot of this is linking back to some of those foundational statements that we considered back in chapter 2, where Paul said that through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. That the reason that Christians are freed from living under Torah is not so that we can have a consequence-free existence, because there's no such thing, but freedom is for the purpose of sharing in God's life, the life that is truly life. Now, when I was at secondary school, there were a number of rules and regulations that were there. One of them was that you weren't to leave the school premises during school hours. Now, of course, some people used to bunk off and sneak out and go and hang out by the corner shop. In 2002, I was released from the school's rules and regulations over my life. But not so that I would go and spend the rest of my life hanging out at the corner shop. Was it? You consider that a waste. But so that I might go and live the life that school had been preparing me for. It's the same here. Don't use this freedom in order to indulge a life that is in opposition to God. Paul said, I die to the law so that I might live to God. So rather than using this freedom to indulge in a life that is in opposition to God, rather, we read in verse 13, serve one another humbly in love. You have been freed from slavery in order to serve. And we might say, hang on, that doesn't sound an awful lot like freedom, does it? Surely freedom is doing what I want to do when I want to do it. Well, let me ask you a question. is a heroin addict free? Let's say they've got an unlimited supply of the drug. They can take it whenever they want. No one's forcing them to do it. No one's holding them back from doing it. They can indulge in their desires, do what they want, when they want it. Would we say they are free? And they might think they're free, at least for a period of time. They do what they want. It sounds like freedom, but actually, we would recognize that they are enslaved to destructive desires. We often find that easier to spot in other people rather than in ourselves. Freedom isn't doing what we want to do when we want to do it. That's only freedom if what we want is actually free. Living a life according to the flesh, we read here, is not the life of freedom. It is a life of enslavement. That is a distorted view of reality and life itself. So much so that we think that's freedom. It's how deep the distortion works. So in verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. And this isn't an exhaustive list, as Paul will go on to say, and things like this. But just giving some examples, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The life of the flesh is living a life that is in opposition to God. It is self-centered. It is self-indulgent. And it is self-destructive. Now, in contrast, we read of the life of the Spirit, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, sometimes translated patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And it says that if we belong to Jesus, if we are trusting in him, if we are united to him in faith, then we've died to that realm of the flesh and we've been brought into this new way of living. It's one of the things that Jesus has achieved for us, that if we belong to Christ, he says the flesh is no longer the ruling power. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's been a change of government, spiritually speaking. Brought into a life where it is the Spirit of God who is the ruling power. And so then in verse 25, we're told, well, if we live by the Spirit, if we live in this new sphere of existence, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the image there is sort of falling into line when you're marching with someone. That's what's meant by keeping step in the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever done that thing where you're walking along with someone and you try and match, you know, their gait and their walk. No, it's just us. It's just our family. I do it with Orla sometimes, maybe with Tanya. If you've never done this, it's quite good fun, but you're walking next to someone and you try and walk in parallel and you have to do that little hop to make sure that you're in sync. You have to get the same stride and walking at the same point. That's what it means to walk in step. You're mirroring someone else. If you think about it, when soldiers are marching, they're all right, left at the same time. It's kind of a fascinating thing to see just these hundreds of like legs all moving like some crazy sort of centipede. It's like one united creature all marching at the same time. That's what you see. What's happening at that moment, they're all mirroring one another. To walk in step with the Spirit, to mirror that walk. In Christ, we have been saved into this new life. And so we're told, live this new life. Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk, live in a manner that mirrors God. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to mirror God, to walk in step with the Spirit? This is where we go back to verse 13. See, in this passage, it sort of concludes where it started. What does it look like to walk in step with the Spirit, to mirror God, serve one another humbly in love? That's the life we've been freed for. It's a life that we are called to precisely because that is what God is like. That's what it means to share in God's life. God is one who humbly serves others in love. To humbly serve others in love, it isn't a life of slavery. It is to share in God's life, the life that is truly life. God didn't create humanity because he needed anything. He didn't create us because he needed slaves to do his work and his bidding for him. He created us so that we might share in his life. It's what it means to be created in the image of God, to share in the fullness of his life. And even when we threw that back in his face, the love of God reaches further still. God entered into this world. Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's not even like he's serving to get a promotion. You know, some people might serve and seek to do something sacrificial so that others see and they recognize it and they praise him and they lift them up even higher. Jesus starts at the very top, who in very nature is God. There's nowhere higher to go. It's not that he reaches down to us, that he serves, that he lays down his life in order so that he gets a higher place in heaven. And when Jesus dies for our sin, for our forgiveness, and then he's raised to new life, and then he ascends back into heaven, he returns to the place that he had before. The difference is that now he takes our humanity with him. Not for his benefit, but for ours. There is not one ounce of self-centeredness or selfishness in the heart of God. As the Apostle John would write, that the testimony that they have from Jesus, what they've seen in Jesus, the revelation of the Father of who God is, that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Not one bit. There is not one ounce of selfishness in the heart of God. That is who God is. And if we think otherwise, we've been fed a lie. God frees us and he calls us to serve one another. Not because this is some sort of duty that he's just imposed on his creatures, but because that is the delightful life of the Creator that he calls us, that he wants us to share in. So in Christ, we've been freed from Torah, not to indulge in a life that is in opposition to God, but to share in God's life, to keep in step with the Spirit. But then the question is, how do we do that? Now, when temptations surround us, when we struggle with our own self-centeredness and selfishness, this sounds like a beautiful ideal, but I think that's just it, isn't it? It's just an ideal that we could aim for. It's unrealistic, isn't it? Well, let's see what God's word says. Now, if we are to walk in step with the Spirit, then we need to walk by the Spirit's power. We're going to focus in on verses 16 to 18, walking by the Spirit's power. Now, if you asked a first century Jewish rabbi, how can I live a life that reflects God? There would have been one standard answer. And they would say, walk according to Torah. Walk was an idiomatic way of expressing someone's life. So hence it's translated here like live. You say walk or live. If you ask a first century Jewish rabbi, what do I need to do to reflect the life of God? They would say walk, live according to Torah. Here in Galatians, Paul says something that is culturally and religiously explosive. Look at verse 16. So I say, walk, or here, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You know, we tend to think in terms of growth, of godliness, what rules, what strategies do I need to put in place? That's not what God's word says to us here. That's not God's answer for us. In fact, this passage is so contrary to our way of thinking that verse 17, we often interpret it incorrectly. Verse 17 of Galatians 5 is not summarizing the problem. It's explaining the solution. So let's dig into that. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. How should we live? Paul says, live by the Spirit, and you probably won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Or maybe you won't sometimes gratify the desires of the flesh. Or you'll have some success in not gratifying the desires of the flesh. Now, that's not what Scripture says, is it? What does it say? Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then verse 17 begins with this word, for. In other words, verse 17 is saying, and here's the reason why that statement in verse 16 is true. So verse 16 is given to us as this statement of fact. Verse 17 then serves as giving the explanation or the evidence. Now, just a brief aside, for anyone who wants to look more deeply into this, you may discover when you look at verse 17, one of the challenges with this verse in scholarship is understanding how all the different elements fit together. As we saw the other week, Paul in his writing, he loves to give clarifying statements, to give summarizing statements in what he's writing. One of the challenges that we have sometimes when we're reading these letters is because in the first century, there weren't footnotes and brackets that were put in Paul's letters. And so the way that we are used to laying out arguments, the way that we are used to reading arguments is very different to the way that it was done then. And so if we read something like Paul's letters in a linear fashion, it feels like some of the sentences and thought processes are jumping all over the place. Because it's a little bit like reading something with the footnotes as the main body of the text. Now, given the context, I think this is how verse 17 might be structured in a way that we would perhaps be used to it. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Footnote, they're in conflict with each other. Back to the main body of the text. So that you do not do whatever you want. Now that there on the screen, that's just me showing something of my working. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I think or what you think. It's what's a faithful reading of Scripture. I believe the context, the purpose of verse 17, and the possible structure is out here means that saying we do not do what we want precisely because the Spirit is in conflict with the flesh. So you see, verse 17 here isn't saying why we struggle. It's explaining that solution in verse 16. It's explaining why, if we walk according to the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So not doing what we want in verse 17 isn't describing this internal struggle. It's not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing. It's a good thing, explaining that the Spirit keeps us from indulging in the flesh. Now, that's not often how this passage gets read. I mean, often this passage is combined with Romans 7 as a comfort for those who are struggling with sin. This passage in Galatians 5 isn't saying the same thing as Romans 7. In fact, I don't even think Romans 7 is talking about the typical, well, it's not even describing the Christian life. But I do want to be sensitive to those who are struggling. Because chapter 5, verse 17 of Galatians, for many people, has served as a comfort, something as a comfort blanket to know it's not just me. It's not just me struggling. This is a common experience. Now, if that's been your comfort blanket, I have no intention of ripping the comfort blanket from you, but showing that maybe what we think is a comfort blanket is actually the sleeve of our loving Heavenly Father who reaches out to lift us up. Sometimes our desire to be pastoral can cause us to minimize the power of God. And if you are struggling in life, if you are struggling with the desires of the flesh, I don't minimize that struggle. And we'll see in chapter 6 next week that as Christians, we continue to battle. We can continue to get entangled in sin. None of this is saying that becoming a Christian means that that's it. Your life should be perfect and you shouldn't struggle with anything. And so if you do struggle, then you're kind of some sort of sub-Christian and the problem's just with you. So everyone else has got it sorted. If you're here today, if you're listening to this and you are struggling in some way, you do need to know it is not just you. We all struggle in different ways at different times. And again, that's not there to minimize it and say, oh, everyone else is in the same boat, get over yourself. Sometimes we need to know that it's not just us. One of the things I've learned as a pastor and being around pastors is that everyone is broken, especially pastors. You don't have to sit here this morning or listen to this and look at everyone else and think they've got it all sorted. But it's just me. It's not just you. And often we need to hear that first, don't we? We need that kind of validation of our experience. It's not just you. But we also need more than that. Yes, we need to be pastoral, but not at the expense of minimizing the power of God. You know, what sort of doctor would say to you, I have many patients, you know, with this ailment, it's not just you. And then close the door on you. Jesus hasn't closed the door. He's sent the Spirit. And know this morning, it is perfectly natural to struggle. That is why we need the supernatural work of God's Spirit in our life if we are to experience any sort of victory. Here we read, the Spirit is in conflict with the flesh, so that we don't do whatever we want. There is a battle, there is a conflict, but it isn't evenly matched. Sometimes I've played Top Trump's cricket with Seth. Now, I know nothing about cricket. Some of you may not know anything about Top Trumps. They're cards with different statistics on, and then whoever has the highest statistic wins. that. Now, there are times where maybe you've been playing with Seth and I'll get a card something like Brian Lara, cricketer apparently, batsman. I say, well, this is good. 11,953 runs. Onto a winner here. Play that. Seth will play something like Sachin Tendulkar, which is 15,921 runs. Like every time I'm like, oh, this will be a good card. I know nothing about cricket. This looks like a good statistic. Says, boom, beat you. Trumps me every single time. And likewise, the spirit trumps the flesh every single time. There's conflict, there's competition, there's conflict and competition. Well, meant to be some sort of competition between me and Seth in top trumps. But there's not really at the end of the day. Wins every single time. The spirit trumps the flesh every single time, no matter how great the power of the flesh, how high a statistic it looks like it's got, every single time, the spirit will trump it. You could be completely overwhelmed beyond your strength to endure. And when you feel that tsunami come toward you, know this, that the infinite power of the infinitely greater God is always infinitely greater than whatever you face. The spirit will trump the flesh every single time. No matter how great the darkness, the light wins. I say, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So why then do we still sin? Are there many times because we're not living by the Spirit? This isn't a one-off decision. It's a step-by-step journey. Many times we're seeking strength by some other means, trying to live by Torah, trying to live by our own rules and regulations. Because sometimes we see the Holy Spirit as the reward for godly living rather than the necessary resource. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are not under law. Torah was our guardian, Paul said. It's disciplinarian, imposing external restraint. Through Jesus, the promise of the Spirit has been poured out on the church. Not to exercise this external restraint, but to bring about this inner transformation. A few weeks ago, Tanya and I were discussing how we were going to spend our half term. And we had two very different ideas of what that might look like. They weren't compatible. Now, one of us would have to make a sacrifice. I'm not saying that Tanya's unwilling to make sacrifices, but her plans made more sense. They were better thought through. Problem was, they weren't my plans. You know, it's not what I wanted. And part of me wanted to be that sacrificial husband, but I also wanted my own way. That internal struggle. And I wasn't feeling particularly gracious, but I prayed. And it was something along the lines of, Father, just help us by your Holy Spirit to do what's good. I mean, us, not me, help us. Even in that moment, be like, oh, just change Tanya so I can get my own way. It was a pitiful, half-hearted prayer. Can God work with that? Now, you bet he can. So we considered the other week, he's a creator God. He doesn't need us to produce the materials for him to work with. It was a pitiful, half-hearted prayer. And yet the Holy Spirit flooded my mind then with Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It was just this flood, like it was on this constant replay. Like, okay, yeah, I know. You want me to make that sacrifice. It's quietly saying yes. And in that moment, the most amazing thing happened. Sacrifice then became a joy. It wasn't even that, okay, God, you want me to do that? And like, yeah, I'll sacrifice my things. Be a martyr. I can be good at being a martyr. Something different happened as the Spirit flooded my mind with that verse. It just flooded my life, and it was this renewal and this cleansing, so that suddenly sacrifice wasn't a duty. It was a joy. It was a delight. It was the thing that I then wanted to do. Genuine sense of joy and delight. And it wasn't coming from me. Because the flesh full of selfish ambition and discord, it seems so strong, but the Spirit trumps the flesh every single time. Was I in a great place? No. Was I full of expectation? No. But in that moment, just that fleeting glimpse, that look to God and His provision, and He came in like a flood. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. There's a joy in sacrificially giving ourselves, serving others. Joy, peace, forbearance, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That in Christ we are not under Torah. Now, if there isn't any externally restraining power on us, what is to keep us from doing what we want and it being all a hell breaking loose? Well, the answer is the Spirit of God at work in the people of God. And the Spirit's work in us, it isn't based on our godliness or our achievements. The Spirit's work is experienced through what Jesus has done for us. It's faith in Christ, as we trust in Him, that He has made this provision for us. It's not something that we earn. You don't need to get yourself into a better place first. As though the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, making you more like Christ, is a reward for your godly living. He is the necessary resource for godly living. And so whatever week you've had, whatever day you've had, whatever place you are in now, whether you feel like it's been great and you've been acing it, or whether you feel a pitiful and half-hearted prayer, let us now, in this moment, seek more of the work of God's Spirit in our life in order that we might serve one another humbly in love. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are light, and in You there is no darkness at all. Lord, as we've considered the beauty of this life that You have freed us for, that You call us to in Christ, and we recognize that we cannot do that of our own strength. And yet You have made provision for us. Father, first help us to see that it is not on account of our godliness, our righteousness, that the Spirit would work in our lives. But Christ has paid it all. And so, Lord, we come to You. Lord, as we are in this moment, some broken, some struggling, or some of us may be feeling okay, but Lord, we all need to come that same way. And we come and we say, Lord, answer our prayer, not in accordance with who we are, but in accordance with who You are and what You have done for us, what is secured for us in Christ, and ask that You would work in us and among us by Your Spirit to change and transform us, that we might reflect more of that life of Christ. Lord, remind us of this truth. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit, moment by moment, walking by walking, to have that voice to say, here is the way. Now walk in it, to know that power. Lord, that we may know and experience and share in the delight of Your life, the life that is life, of humbly serving one another in love. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have any questions, or would like prayer relating to anything you've just heard, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you. You can do so by emailing us using hello@thurfieldchapel.org or fill in the contact form on our website or send us a message on social media. Thank you again, and please do join us next week online or in Thurfield itself at one of our services or events. We would be delighted to welcome you. God bless.